Well, good morning, brethren and sisters and young people, and welcome once again around the table of our absent Lord. Another week has passed, and our Lord and Master Jesus has not yet returned. And we have seen another week of amazing world events, haven't we? The COVID-19 virus is still present, and world leaders and governments are still struggling to deal with it. We've seen the horrific devastation in the city of Beirut in Lebanon. And as sad as these things are, we look to these world events as signs for the near return of Jesus. For surely that day must be soon. And how much of a relief we feel when Jesus returns and we step into the peace and the calm of the kingdom. We come now to remember the life of Jesus, the sacrifice that he gave. We come to be renewed and refreshed in the Word of God, to remind ourselves of the saving name of Jesus, to remind ourselves of the hope of eternal life to come, when Jesus returns to set up his Father's kingdom. For the benefit of those online and on the phone, I am Brother John McColl, your chairman, and our brother Jason Vobis will give us words of exhortation. And the theme of his exhortation is the value of biblical purpose. And to serve as an introduction to his words of exhortation, read Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 23. I now ask our brother Jason Vobis to come forward and to give us words of exhortation and encouragement. Thanks, Jason.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's always nice to be with you around the emblems together to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. While I've always tended to internally groan at exhortations that are overly personal and the use of the word I too much, bear with me as I introduce an idea through the use of a story. The year was 2010, and I had only been teaching for 2 years at a middle school in a working-class town. The mascot for our school, for example, was the Brickies, because there were so many bricklayers that lived in this area, and this is where their students or their children went to school. For the most part, lovely kids, although some days you left work feeling like you'd been hit in the head with a brick or two. But maybe that's teaching in general. Nevertheless, I was a brickie and I was happy to be employed. My soon-to-be wife had been diagnosed with aggressive and persistent cancer, and I was doing my best to keep my head above water. She lived in suburban Detroit, and I lived some 4 hours south in Indiana. So every Friday after work, I'd travel up to spend the weekend with her and her parents. Every Sunday, I'd travel back to teach another week with the brickies. And this went on for 12 weeks or the remaining 3 months of the school year until summer break hit and Mary and I could spend more time together consistently. I taught in the room next door to a lovely woman, a Texan originally, who had married a man from Indiana, the poor thing. And she had 5 lovely kids and she was a Christian. It was Diane who first suggested to me that I read Man's Search for Meaning. Now, I'm not sure how you think providence works, and I'm not here to tell you how I think it may work. I just know that in the space of 24 hours, another person, someone who I respect, a brother from the West Coast in California, also made a point of telling me that I should read Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. I think he added the persuasive point that the Library of Congress's survey of lifetime readers nominated the book as one of the 10 most influential books in America. The timing, those respected friends, and the fact that so many other people regarded this book as a winner was enough for me to find a copy and to find out what everyone was raving on about. Here's what I remember. The author, Viktor Frankl, was a Jew living in Austria when Hitler tried to take over the world in World War II. Viktor Frankl was a psychiatrist. In fact, Austria was known for its psychiatrists, Sigmund Freud and Alfred Adler were already pillars in mental health, Freud asserting that mankind was most fundamentally motivated by the urge to procreate. Adler disagreed in part, and he suggested that people are motivated by the need for power and control. And here comes this young Jewish scholar with another idea, and that is that the fundamental factor in helping people with mental illness is realigning them with purpose in life. Man's search for meaning outlines that very idea in layman's terms, that if you really want to help somebody who has developed psychosis of any variety, you must reacquaint them with what gives their life meaning. All other attempts, while temporarily helpful, won't get to the root of what Viktor Frankl believed was the problem. So the story goes, Viktor Frankl had written the manuscript for his contribution to the field of psychiatry, and it was soon to be published when Nazi troops blitzed through Vienna collecting Jews like Frankl and sending them to concentration camps. Supposedly, when the Nazis knocked at his door, he tried hiding the manuscript in the back of his pants, and when they found it, they burnt it before his eyes, him pleading with them, protesting. Now Viktor Frankl had to live out his theory. Could he maintain a sense of meaning and purpose despite the most horrible conditions man could imagine? Would he be able to find meaning over the course of the next 3 years as he was transferred from one concentration camp to another? Well, he did. He survived. He survived the Holocaust, and he published his idea, which he called logotherapy, which shook the world of mental health. Isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that he called it logotherapy? It's interesting based on what we know from the Greek word logos from John chapter 1. John chapter 1 at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word in the Greek means logos, which means logic, the blueprint, the plan. We know that God had a plan from the beginning. There was intent, and behind that plan was his purpose for his entire creation, mankind included. And how wonderful it is, brothers and sisters, that we know God's plan and purpose. We can teach it easily to the kids. The purpose of God is to fill the earth with his glory. It's wonderful to know the big picture. But if you're anything like me, back, especially in the spring and summer of 2010, traveling backwards and forwards every weekend, trying to be there for the woman that you love, life can knock you around so much that you become disassociated with how God is working his grand plan with you individually. How does this plan get worked out with me? Can it help me get out of bed? Can it give me focus and get me back on my feet doing something positive for others? How does God's purpose give my life meaning today? Well, that's the subject of this morning's exhortation. To answer those personal questions, we'll start in Acts, we'll head over to Ecclesiastes, and finally, we'll see how the purpose of God was outworked in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we've come here to remember together through bread and wine. And in the process, we'll see two simple points of exhortation. The purpose of God is worked out in people's lives like your life and my life when we, one, help someone else to the kingdom of God, in the seemingly small things of life, and two, when we trust God to direct our steps. While things don't immediately appear to make sense to us, we maintain faith that God is working out his purpose in each of us. And sometimes that requires us to join voices with Christ and to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, it's not anything that we don't already know. It's not some revelation of some sort. And yes, it may be a simplification of things to some degree. But if you're anything like me, somewhat simple, a bricky at heart, well, sometimes it's helpful to be reminded of these things. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11, please. You see, really, this is Barnabas' exhortation to us this morning in Acts chapter 11, at verse 23. Now, I'm sure that you know from Acts chapter 1 that before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he told the disciples the plan that they would soon receive power and that the mission was to be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, and to preach the good news. And so the story continues. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas is doing that very thing. Take a look with me at verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned into the Lord. So the word was going out as planned. It reached the northern tip of Africa, Phoenicia and Cyrene, to the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the island of Cyprus, and then up the coast of modern-day Syria to Antioch. Take a look at verse 22 with me. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the ecclesia, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Now there's our exhortation for this morning, right from Scripture. When Barnabas went and visited these brothers and sisters some 500 kilometers away, what did he tell them? How did he comfort them? He said, with purpose of heart, they should cleave unto the Lord. Now, it might be easier to flip the word order. They should cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. Now, for me, the word cleave is a strange word. I don't use that word every day. In fact, I don't think I've ever really used the word cleave, to be honest. And my natural inclination is to link it to a word that I think it sounds like a cleaver. And what do you do with a cleaver? Well, you chop things up and you divide things and you cut things asunder. But that's the exact opposite of what this word actually means. So what does it mean? Cleave means to remain, to adhere, to persevere. Another form of the word means to glue, to stick together like glue. So imagine you've got two pieces of wood and you need to join them together. What are your options? Well, one of your options is to glue them together. And that's what this word means, to glue together, to stick together. But what would you have to do first to both those pieces of wood to make sure that they're bonded together well? Well, you'd have to prepare the surface, wouldn't you? You'd have to sand off the paint, or you have to remove anything that might get in the way, right? And there's the metaphor for this morning's exhortation. The glue must be the word of God. Barnabas tells us to stick to the Lord, to make it the purpose of our heart, to make it the point of our existence, to cleave unto the Lord with whatever time remains. That's Barnabas' exhortation for us this morning in Acts 11, verse 23. And I reckon that's simple enough to take in, isn't it? Now, this may be a grand statement, but I reckon that's the purpose of life right there. The question for us this morning is, how do we cleave unto the Lord? Now, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, because I just want to point out why it's so valuable to have purpose and meaning in life. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, please. You see, in our day and age, we've already seen an example of how having purpose helped Viktor Frankl survive the Holocaust. But I want to show you some scriptural examples of why having godly purpose is so important in life. Here we're going to take a few thoughts from what I would call Solomon's experiment. You say, well, what is Solomon's experiment? Well, he wanted to know what the purpose of life was, and what was his method of finding out? He was going to learn as much as he could through experience. And what we'll see is that his conclusion is the same as Barnabas' exhortation to us this morning, that we should cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. Solomon just uses different words, that's all. Now, see if you can fill in the blank from Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. I bet you can do this. This is what it says there. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What does Solomon say? He says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So Solomon was asking some of life's big questions in Ecclesiastes, universal questions that we all ask at some point in our lives, big questions like, why am I here? Where am I going? What is the purpose of life? Is there any point to it? And if you take a look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, this is his initial answer to those questions. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, we'll start there for context. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's his initial conclusion. That word vanity shows up 38 times in 12 rather short chapters. He's saying life is empty. Life is hollow. There is no meaning, and he's grappling with the purpose of life questions. And you can tell that simply by looking at the questions that he's asking. If you take a look at verse 3 in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, these are life's big questions. He says, what profit has a man of all his labor which he has taken under the sun? That's one of his questions. Verse 10, there's another question. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath already been of old time, which was before us. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things which are to come with those that shall come thereafter. Verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. In other words, he had access to anything. In verse 13, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all the things that were done under heaven. And this sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that were done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And so he was seeking and searching for meaning in life by experience, by experiencing as much as he can, in hopes that something would fill that yearning that we all have for purpose in life, that hole in our heart. It was man's search for meaning. Now, Solomon is not going to take anyone's advice. He had to experience it himself in hopes that he might have answers to life's big questions like, well, why am I here? Where am I going? What's the purpose? Now, if you turn with me to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we get the conclusion. Now, it is the folly of youth, young people. Well, it's been the folly of my youth to wrongly believe that the best way to learn is by experience. Now, I admit that it's probably how most of us learn, but learning by experience isn't the best way to learn. And I hope you can learn from instruction and advice, and that it's not the folly of your youth to have to learn everything by experience. You ask any older brother or sister, and we will tell you that there are times in our past where we had to learn things the hard way by experiencing them ourselves. And where we thought the fruit would be sweet, it was bitter. And where we thought we were invincible, we found out we were not. And where we thought we were wise and exacting, we were foolish and unloving. And this is the great lesson of Solomon's life, who wrote Ecclesiastes. He starts the book out by saying that there is no meaning, that there is no purpose in life, but then he revises his conclusion to say that there is no meaning apart from God. Take a look at chapter 12. This is where we read his revised conclusion. It's there so that we don't have to learn things the hard way. Take a look at verse 1, because he is talking to young people. It's not just me up here trying to have a go at the young people. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, he says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Take a look at verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now that surely sounds like the same idea that Barnabas is sharing in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, doesn't it? Lord, with purpose of heart. Stick close to him. That's your job. That's your purpose. Prepare yourself to that end because it will give your life deep meaning. Fear God and keep his commandments. That is the whole duty of man. This is the point of life. Everything else is vanity of vanities. That which does not contribute in some manner to you fearing God and keeping his commandments is worthless. He's saying, don't make the same mistakes that I've made. You don't have to learn everything the hard way by going out and experiencing everything. It's true that life is meaningless without God, but with God, life has tremendous meaning. You see, when the evil days come, and they will, and when you're in pain most days because your body is falling apart, and when you've seen the ravages of death on those that you deeply love, when you've seen that all that this world has to offer and you have no interest in them, when you feel like you've had enough, then you will realize that there is a tremendous relationship or tremendous blessing in having a relationship with God. Life is not without meaning, much the opposite. And it's in those seemingly small things of life, like helping someone else to the kingdom, those often overlooked things that have extreme meaning before God, because it's part of how he works out his purpose with mankind. And so what does a preacher decide to do upon this realization in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9? It says, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he listened and set in order many proverbs. He sought out to find acceptable words, even words of eternal truth. And so one question in self-examination this morning is, do we realize how immensely meaningful our spiritual life is? And I'm suggesting that, unfortunately, sometimes we don't. Why is that? Is it because we're like Naaman the Syrian who had leprosy? And when Elisha tells him to go wash in the River Jordan, we think, well, is that all? Isn't there something more grandiose that's required than that? And the answer is no. No, it isn't. Just do it. Just do the small things. Maybe we don't realize how meaningful the small daily activities of our spiritual life are because we think that we need to do something impressive for God. Why don't we understand and realize how deeply meaningful our spiritual life is? Is it because perhaps we're like Elijah, who prayed and prayed and prayed for 3.5 years that there would be no rain, so that there would be a drought to break the economy of Israel, thinking that that would force them back to Yahweh, that we have to call down fire from heaven against the prophets of Baal? And yet even these things did not prevent him from feeling like a failure. His conclusion, Elijah's conclusion, was his life was no better than his father's. He came up empty, and he wanted to die under the juniper tree. Life had become too much, and he thought, this is pointless. Vanity of vanities, that even was Elijah's conclusion. And what did God want him to do? Go look after the widow at Zarephath. Go help somebody else to the kingdom of God, and in the process, you yourself will be helped. That was his best work. Now, a long time ago, I picked up this idea from Brother Dennis Gillett along these lines. He said, there may be a few times, one or two times, maybe three times, maybe four, in your whole life in which you will have to do some large work in the faith. But, he said, your faith is expressed in the daily working out of God's character in the rather mundane things of life. There is immense value in knowing from Scripture why you're alive, what your purpose is, that it is to cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart, to fear God and to keep his commandments. In a world that is so openly defiant of God, it is not a small thing to our Father in heaven and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to have that purpose of simply helping someone, anyone, to the kingdom clear in our minds, that can have a profound effect on our daily experience. Now, as we conclude our exhortation in a little while, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ together through bread and wine, we'll see how remarkably clear was his purpose in his mind and how that helped him through his conversation with Pontius Pilate, how it helped him through the crucifixion. But there are many benefits in knowing from the Bible your purpose in life, as we'll see in the example of our Master having a clear purpose and a clear understanding of our purpose. They'll help you through hard times. How? Well, it provides an anchor to our soul in what would otherwise be a confusing and disorienting time. Simply knowing that we do not suffer in vain is of incalculable value. That through suffering, the aim is to grow closer to the Father and to realize our dependence on him. Those without this understanding are like ships tossed to and fro amid the storms of life. And yet we're blessed to know that there is a greater significance in enduring until the end in God's strength. Having a clear purpose in life also provides a point of self-examination. Have we helped anyone else to the kingdom of God today or this week, or have we lived entirely to ourselves? Have we allowed God to direct our lives, to chasten us, to lead us in the way that best suits his purpose? Have we joined Christ and so many others in saying, not my will, but God's will be done? Waking up in the morning and reminding ourselves of our life's purpose based on the Word of God gives us direction. It helps us to evaluate what we will do and what we will say no to, what we will use our time for. It helps us to say no to things that have no eternal value. It helps us get out of bed because we have to be about our Father's business. Having a clear understanding of our life's purpose provides a point of reference to pull each other up. So when Paul pulls somebody up, he doesn't holler at them and call them a fool. The wrath of God or the wrath of man doesn't bring about the righteousness of God. But instead, what does he do? He reminds them of their high calling in Christ Jesus. And he says, what are you doing that for? You've been called to the kingdom of God. You've come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable company of angels. You've come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. You're going to be preaching glad tidings unto the meek. You're going to be doing that. You're going to be binding up the brokenhearted and liberating the captives. You're going to be the one that's going to be opening the prison to them that are bound and comforting all those that mourn. What you've been doing this week that has nothing to do with that, why have you been engaging in those things when that's your destiny and that's what you're supposed to be preparing for? Did you forget your high calling? You see, when you realize the reason for which you were brought forth, it tempers how you interact with other people. It tempers how you react to the events of life. You see conflicts as opportunities to develop empathy, and that uniquely positions you for work in the kingdom of God. You will be drawing on your own experiences and your sufferings. You will know how to respond and how to succor and support others because you've lived it. Having purpose gives your life meaning. It can anchor you in the most dire circumstances. But we have to have purpose in our heart like Daniel. We have to purpose in our heart like Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank, but he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You see, to have purpose is to be deliberate about something. It suggests setting out with a goal or an aim in mind. Now, this week we can make a conscious decision to work on a character flaw, or to be more thoughtful of others, to be less critical, maybe read from Scripture more often, pray more purposely, or be more humble. But unless we put something consciously in place to make this happen, it's nothing more than a nice idea. For example, the person who might want to give up smoking might wake up one morning with a strong determination that this is the day that he's going to quit. But unless there's a strategy in place to affect this decision, it's not purposeful. There's no action plan. There's no resolution. There's no conviction. Sure, it will help to have a clear vision of what it might be like to be smoke-free. It might be good to have listened to or read testimonials of others who have given up smoking and hear the joy that they have in this newfound freedom. But unless there is something deliberate, there is a deliberate plan of action, it's nothing more than a wish or a good idea. As you know, if our intention is to stop doing something negative, then the more we focused on not doing, the more we end up doing it. Romans 12, verse 21 says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And while it's true that doing something as simple as waking up each morning with the purpose of helping somebody else to the kingdom of God, and that is an outworking of cleaving unto the Lord with purpose of heart, there's more to it than that. So let's go back to our reading in Acts chapter 11 for our second part of what it means to cleave unto the Lord or stick unto the Lord with purpose of heart. Acts chapter 11. And the simple answer is that we have to be open to correction. We have to be open to letting God direct our lives to fit his purpose. You see, it's not simply that we're all running around doing nice things for each other, and that's the sum total of cleaving unto the Lord. Anything that we can do, God can do better. It's not the other extreme either, that he wouldn't have us do anything for one another, but it's more than that. Cleaving unto the Lord ultimately means allowing God to direct his purpose through us. And that often means that we don't understand how all the pieces are fitting together. That often means saying, not my will, but thy will be done. And it shows up in nearly every event in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 7, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, and Acts 11, our chapter this morning. For example, in Acts chapter 7, we read of the stoning of Stephen, a man full of faith, who rebuked his countrymen for killing the Lord Jesus Christ. He probably thought he was simply giving a speech to tell his countrymen that they killed the Messiah, the Son of the living God, so that they could repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what happened at the day of Pentecost. Peter got up and gave that speech, and by the end of the chapter, 3,000 people were converted and baptized. Now, how could Stephen ever have conceived that when he got up to give that speech, he would be murdered, and that God would allow his death to compel the gospel to spread forth from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria into the uttermost parts of the world? How could he have ever imagined that his example would have such a staggering effect on a man witnessing those events named Saul, and that that man would become one of the most remarkable examples of God's grace the world has ever known? See, only God could have conceived that, because he's the one weaving the plan. It's his purpose. And on some level, Stephen must have understood what it meant to cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart, because he didn't run and he didn't hide. He simply allowed it. The stoning was not his will, but God's will was done. And Stephen even asked for their forgiveness in the same manner in which Christ did on the cross. In Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip teaching and baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, do you think that Philip woke up that morning and he said to himself, "I really hope that the angel of God tells me to go down into the desert of Gaza, Ethiopian eunuch"? Now, there's no indication that the Ethiopian eunuch was a Jew, but not Philip's will. God's will must be done. So Philip goes out into the desert, and he teaches this man, and he baptizes him, and then the Spirit of the Lord caught him away, and he was found in Azotus, some 55 kilometers away. You see, God was weaving the master plan. He was outworking his purpose, and it was amazing that Philip was along for the ride. It's given him in his life and others significant meaning. In Acts chapter 9, we read of the conversion of Saul, the enemy of Christ, who was turned into the Apostle Paul, a polished arrow in the quiver of Yahweh. Now, there is no way in the mind of mankind that anyone could have fathomed such a thing. But it was in the mind, in the plan, and the purpose of God. It certainly wasn't Saul's will when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But to his credit, when he realized the error of his way, he was willing to change. And understandably, it took the Christians quite a bit of time, didn't it, to wrap their mind around the fact that this man, who was their mortal enemy, was now their greatest ally. So enlarged was their concept of God's grace that the word must have went out that if this man could be forgiven, all who come to Christ may also be forgiven. That was the will of God. In Acts chapter 10, God gave Peter a remarkable vision of a great sheet knit at four corners with all manner of beasts of the earth in it, to indicate that Peter should preach the good news to the Gentiles. Shortly thereafter, a centurion named Cornelius was brought into the family of God. That was not the will of Peter, nor did he wake up that morning thinking that this is how the purpose of God was going to be outworked in his life that day. But again, he acquiesced, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So what's the commonality in all these situations, situation after situation in the Acts of the Apostle? That cleaving unto the Lord with purpose of heart means trusting God to direct the events of our lives to fit his purpose. And for that to happen, brothers and sisters, we have to be willing to set aside our will for a greater and much more meaningful will. You see, in Acts 11, it was God's will that the faithful in Antioch be brought and taught the gospel. God had people in that city. You see, when the persecution arose after Stephen's death, yes, they went out, but they were only preaching the truth unto the Jews, not to the Gentiles. But God would not let the faithful believers in Antioch fall off into oblivion. He made a way for them in the same manner in which he made a way for the Roman centurion Cornelius, the same way in which he did for Saul. So what does Barnabas do in Acts chapter 11 at verse 25? "Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch." You see, God works all things together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. And in all these examples, the stoning of Stephen, Philip's preaching, Saul's conversion, Peter's vision, those were all acts of grace, which required the men to say, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So yes, cleaving to the Lord with purpose of heart means helping somebody else to the kingdom. But it also means allowing God to direct the events of our life, even when we can't understand what he's doing. It's encapsulated in the Proverbs in this way. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You see, it's not just about doing nice things for others. The Lord has to be involved, otherwise it's not his work. Psalm 127 puts it this way, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. And to summarize Solomon's conclusion, it's vanity of vanities, unless God is involved. So let's just draw our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ as we conclude the exhortation this morning. If you have a look with me at Acts chapter 11, at verse 23, if you're not already there, please do. And that's our theme for this morning's exhortation, that with purpose of heart, we should cleave unto the Lord. And I'd like to point out that that word purpose that we've been considering this morning is the Greek equivalent to the word showbread. It's translated that way in Matthew 12, Mark 2, and Luke 6, and Hebrews 9. And I believe that this aptly brings us to remember Christ this morning. You see, in the tabernacle, there were 12 loaves of wheat bread corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel, and they were offered to God every Sabbath. This is in the tabernacle. They were separated into two rows, and they lay for 7 days upon the table placed in the sanctuary in the front part of the tabernacle. These loaves were required to be in view, the show bread. It was put in place to indicate something. And what was this bread supposed to show? Well, two things in particular. First of all, it was called the bread of the presence of God. So if the priest walked into the tabernacle and he saw all that bread, it was supposed to remind him that he was in the presence of God. But the word showbread also means exposed and open. Hebrews 4:13 says it this way, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So what's the point of the showbread? To remind us that our desires, the desires of our heart, are laid out open before God like a sacrifice. We're exposed before God. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. The challenge is now in self-examination. Do we open our hearts willingly? As we conclude, I'd like to show you how Christ exemplified these two principles in three brief stories. First, the idea that he was always conscious of the presence of the Father in his life, and he never forgot the purpose for which he was brought forth. He willingly exposed or opened his heart to God so that God could direct his steps. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 at verse 49. Luke chapter 2 at verse 49. The first time we see Christ at the Passover is in Luke chapter 2, and he's just a 12-year-old boy. Now that's about the age of a grade 7 student. And already, Christ was quite aware of the presence of God in his life. You know the story that Joseph and Mary were traveling back home from the Passover in a large group with their kinfolk and their acquaintances. And when they looked for Jesus, he wasn't in the group. So they turned back in a panic, and after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, the lawyers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And his mom asked him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us thus? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing." And what does Jesus say in verse 49? He said unto them, "How is it you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" So from 12 years old, he says, "Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?" That's what it's all about. Fearing God and keeping his commandments. That was his duty. He was cleaving unto the Lord, to the Father, with all of his heart. It drove him. It motivated him. And he knew that that fit into the larger purpose of God. Remarkably, he didn't shrink from it. He embraced it. And he made it the desire of his heart. Now, our second example comes from John chapter 12, and I'll just read this one to you. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover," and here's the showbread, "he came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, was. And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. It's a remarkable scene. But in verse 27 of John chapter 12, this is what the Lord says. He says, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this hour, for this cause came I forth. Father, glorify thy name. So that's a portrait of the showbread. Open and exposed heart before the Lord, before God of the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire to do the Father's will. He says, I have come forth unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. It's an expression of his willingness. So he sets forth on this mission with clarity of mind and purpose in his heart, and he sets his face like a flint, and he puts all of his energy into doing God's will, not his own. So much so that when he's in the garden, the scripture says of him, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And for the third example, please turn with me to John chapter 18. This is our last example. And this is, again, yet another Passover, which would be the one in which our Lord was crucified. Here we find Christ's conversation with Pontius Pilate. And again, we see the clarity of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ when being interrogated. And I believe that was in part because he understood God's purpose in his life. That's how he could endure. John chapter 18, verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests had delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence? Pilate then said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I unto the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto him, I find no fault in this man. So clear was his purpose that when facing crucifixion, when Pilate asked him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answers in the affirmative in John 18. He says, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I unto the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And this is the man that we've come to remember this morning, who understood clearly what his life was about. And knowing his purpose in life, he clave unto the Lord God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength. And he was heard of God because he feared God, and he kept the commandments. Now, brothers and sisters, we have all recently experienced quite a change of plans this year, haven't we? In the environment around us, we haven't been able necessarily to meet together for several weeks because of COVID-19, and things have changed some, and now it looks like things may change back again. Say what you want about the positives and the negative. Everyone's entitled to their opinion, and I'm not here to moralize to you what you should or shouldn't be thinking about how things have changed. I will only raise one point, and that is this question. Have the restrictions and the lack of getting together as a group strengthened your relationship with God and Christ, or has it weakened your relationship with God and Christ and your brothers and sisters? You see, we're not really in a position where we can solely rely on externalities for our faith. Our motivation has to be from within. Do you want to be here? Do you want to break bread and remember Christ? Do you want to tune into Bible study? Do you want to actually draw close to God on your own? Now, no one really knows whether or not you're on the live stream or whether you're tuning into another meeting. And while on some level that might be a bit of a relief to some of us because we're always running to and fro, attending, but perhaps not engaging, the question from our exhortation this morning is, are we clinging unto the Lord with purpose of heart? Are we sticking to the Lord like glue? Are we preparing the surface and removing those things that get in our way that keep us and prevent us from sticking into the Lord? Are we helping one another to the kingdom? And do we realize that that is meaningful work? You see, brothers and sisters, there is great value in living with that sort of clarity of mind and purpose in life. It enriches our lives by giving us deep meaning. It helps us through troubles, knowing that we do not suffer in vain. It provides daily direction and a point of self-examination. It helps us to know how to encourage others by reminding one another of our destiny, the kingdom of God, and pondering our high calling. It can prevent us from doing all sorts of rubbish, useless things that Solomon calls vanity. Knowing the point of life shapes how we see and respond to the events of life, because we know that God is working all things together for good, for his purpose. And we can rest in the fact that even when we don't understand how things are working out, that God is writing the story. Have we been letting God direct the events of our life, even if it's not our will? Is it the purpose of our life to let him do so? The idea that the showbread suggests is, are we willing to open our hearts unto God who sees all things? And when in our week, have we joined voices with Christ and have we said, not my will be done, but God's will? Let us examine ourselves now with an open and exposed heart before the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father as we take bread and wine in remembrance of him.